Well, today we are going to talk about what it means to be together in Christ. We are going to be focusing out of Ephesians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, we're going to get there in just a few moments. You might want to open up and turn there in just a few, and we'll get there in just a few minutes. Ephesians chapter 4. But by way of background, I wanted to share with you a bit of information kind of to build up to where we're going to land in Ephesians chapter 4 today. Ephesus is a city. It's actually not inhabited any longer. It's on the west coast of what is now modern-day Turkey. And it was really one of the critical hubs of Paul's ministry. We see a fledgling fellowship founded there by Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18. Paul finds his way there on his third missionary journey. In Acts chapter 19, we see then the church just kind of grow. A lot of significant things happened here. It's a powerful set of ruins. If you were able to be able to go there today, there is a 25,000-seat amphitheater that still exists today. We see how Paul set up a ministry headquarters there. He spent roughly 3 years there. One of the most heartfelt goodbyes from the Apostle Paul is found in Acts 20 when he was leaving the Ephesian elders to go to Jerusalem for kind of his final journey through Jerusalem, then on to Rome. The book of 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy specifically as Timothy was there as kind of the pastoral leader in the city of Ephesus. And also we see the city of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, referenced in Revelation, you know, the seven letters to the churches. One of them is to the church in Ephesus. So Ephesus is everywhere. Just really want to help you understand the significance of this place and this church in the journey. Now, on to the book of Ephesians itself. Paul wrote the letter, 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians overwhelmingly focus on theology. These are the benefits, the incredible things that we receive in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Things that, like, we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight, chapter 1. We are adopted in Him, that is Christ. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are made alive in Him when we were dead. Significant among the themes is that all the people in the body are one in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, that's between Jews and Gentiles, so that He Himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. This is an incredible theological truth, something that blew the minds of every first century Jewish believer in Jesus, that the Gentiles could be a part of this as well. First 3 chapters, all about who we are, what we have in Jesus Christ. The second 3 chapters are really all about now how should we live. Chapter 4, verse 1 is the hinge verse, if you will, in this book, where it says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord," Paul speaking of himself, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Paul basically says in chapters 1 through 3, this is who we are in Jesus. These are the unbelievable benefits of who you become as part of this body in Christ. Now, chapters 4 through 6, live like this. This is what you should be like in the body. Largely, these things that we are to live out in chapters 4 through 6 are set in the context of relationships. Relationships in the church, relationships in marriage, relationships with children. It talks about masters and slaves. It talks about spiritual warfare, this life in this world. Today, we are going to poke around exclusively in chapter 4 of this book. This chapter primarily focuses on the body. And as the pastor here at RBC, whose primary responsibilities have to do with the body life, the fellowship groups, shepherd groups, I believe it's fitting for me to talk today out of God's Word about what it means to be a part of the body. There are 32 verses in this chapter, and we aren't going to come even close to covering all of them. but a few for today. The first thing that we need to understand about this chapter, as we launch from the theology into the practical, if you will, is to understand God's goal for us together as the body of Christ. God's goal for us is unity of the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit. Unity is going to be the underlying theme of everything we talk about today. Keep unity in the Spirit, in the body of Christ, as the undergirding truth that we are going to be fleshing out from Ephesians 4 today. It says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Did you notice one word in there that just kind of stuck out? The word one in these few verses shows up seven times. And when anybody, any writer of the scripture uses the same word over and over and over again, you need to know that it means something. It's important that he kept using that word over and over and over again. One body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, no matter who you are, no matter what your background, no matter what the color of your skin, it doesn't matter. Together, we are one, and here are some things that ought to characterize the way that we live together. Paul uses this theme in a variety of places throughout the New Testament. Another one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of the one Spirit." You know, there are few things that God loves more than when the people of his one body live together in unity. And there are few things that are as tragic in the eyes of the Lord when his one body doesn't. My wife and I have two children. My wife Sharon, and we have Natalie, who's 14, and Adam, who is 12. And you know, sometimes as siblings, they just don't get along. You know, they're always jockeying for position, the wants of one that seem in competition of the wants of the other. Now, you must understand that my wife grew up as an only child. She doesn't understand sibling rivalry. She doesn't understand those battles that go on among children. And there are times when I would arrive home from a day at work, and she would be so exasperated and ready to declare with everything within her that our children have somewhere along the way in this very day lost their salvation, because there is no way that two followers of Jesus could treat each other the way these two children have treated each other this very day. And as I waltz through the door and just encourage her and say, "What? That's totally normal. They'll grow out of it. Just send them out in the yard to minimize the property damage and we'll be fine." May I just tell you, gentlemen, when you walk through the door after a long day, if you have a stay-at-home mom for a wife, to never, never say this. My children have indeed, as they've entered their teenage years, developed a very special relationship and are beginning to move through this phase of arguing and fighting that almost all siblings experience. But you see, when people in the body of Christ act like this, there is reason for great concern. There's reason for great concern. See, the goal is that we would be in unity. Not uniformity. We aren't the same. We are all different. 1 Corinthians just said that. We are all different parts that come together as a whole, often radically different from one another. God is so concerned about unity that Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to encourage believers to even rather be wronged by another believer than to find themselves tangled up in the mess of the secular court system. Wouldn't you rather just be wronged, he says? And in our litigation-happy culture, you and me as followers of Jesus Christ in this one body need to take a step back and recognize the worldview of the Bible and the worldview of the world, and when those things are in tension and when we are living more like the world than the body. Something to think about. Certainly, we should always pursue resolution and reconciliation whenever possible. And let me also say, by way of caveat, one of the elephants in the room that we aren't going to address today, because it's not in this text, but in others, is the issue of race relations in our world. The Bible is very clear. We saw it in 1 Corinthians 12. That whether you're a Jew or a Greek or a slave or a free or whatever it is that you happen to be, and there was no greater tension like there was tension in the first century between Jews and Greeks. Maybe the Samaritans. And you know, sitting on the front row of the Ephesian church and the Corinthian church, and all these different churches were wealthy slave owners and slaves right next to each other. There were Jews who loved Jesus, and there were Greeks who loved Jesus, who didn't have anything in common except Jesus. And the Bible has a lot to say about that issue. And you need to know that Mike Minner and our staff team have a very critical concern for that area of issue, specifically of race, and how we as a church handle these issues in a world that is in such great tension and challenge and conflict over this. But today, out of this passage, I want to share with you four thoughts, four building blocks when it comes to unity. Four contributing factors, and there are many others in this passage that we won't cover today, but four critical things. The first one is this: that we are to put off the old self and put on the new. A critical first step or building block we find in verses 22 through 24. It says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." You understand that the very first building block, one of the critical foundational elements, if we are to have unity today, is that every single one of us chooses each and every day to put off the old self and to put on the new. It happens right here. It is a choice that you make, that you count the old man, the old woman, dead. Because if you don't, oh, that old man, that old woman will pop up in all sorts of crazy places, more often in relationships than anywhere else. Romans 6 tells us to do this. James, in James chapter 4, says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" In the body, in the people of Christ. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? We have our desires, right? In an argument, who's right? Well, I am every time, of course, right? Isn't that kind of the way we engage? If we didn't think we were right, we wouldn't be in a conflict, now would we? Jesus spoke about this in Luke 9 when he talks to us about losing our lives. Paul talks about it again in Philippians 2 when he says he wants us to consider others better than ourselves. All of this, laying down our lives, considering others better, all of these things begin and rest on the daily choice that you and I will make to count ourselves dead to the old man and new to the new self. I don't want to do this. I don't. I don't want to lay down my desires. I don't want to consider those things no longer at play. But that's what God says. Put off the old self and put on the new each and every day. Lord, help me to lay aside my desires today. It's about what you want. It's about what's good for others. The first thing to consider in building unity in our life together is to put off the old self and to put on the new self. The second building block in our discussion for today in building unity is to maintain a humble spirit. Verse 2 says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. You know, this verse doesn't simply say to be humble. It says to be completely humble. That word completely denotes totality or a sense of wholeness, fullness, completeness. God wants every inch of me to be completely humble. You know, one of the most humble men that I've ever met, and you already know this, is Mike Minner. I've heard that. I've heard people say that. And now I know that firsthand. Not too long ago, I was talking to Mike, and he'd say, you know, I'm not much of a visionary, which I don't really think is true personally, but he keeps saying that. He'll say things like, you know, I was talking to somebody the other day, and they said, Mike, I really want to sit down with you and talk about where the church is going. And he says, and my response is, what? The church is going somewhere? I've only been on staff here for a few weeks, but on three or four occasions, Mike has sat down with me, and he's looked me in the eye, and he says, hey, you're the new guy here. You make some observations. Tell us what we don't know. Tell us what we're missing. Tell us where we're falling short. Give me some feedback. I've never heard of such a thing. Most senior leaders are like, hey, this is where we're going. Get on board. If you have any questions, save them for later. You're too new to ask questions. Not Mike Minner. And I believe that the tone of the body life in the elders and your staff leadership that bleeds into the congregation is humility. It is a core foundational element of unity. And you and I are not taught this in our world. And if you hear me preach very often and I have opportunity in the future, you are always going to hear me say, study the Bible and study your culture. If you fail to study the culture as you study the Bible, you will live more unbiblically than you think you are going to, because you are blind to what is teaching you how to live each and every day that is not from the Bible. The world doesn't teach us to be humble. It teaches us to put our best foot forward. It teaches us to prevail. It's good to put your best foot forward, but that always takes a prideful turn at some point. Philippians 2 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Is that the way you live? Is that the way we live together? Considering others with deference, with priority. In our life together, building unity in the body, we each must do several things, Paul tells us. The first one is to put off the old self and to put on the new. The second is to maintain a humble spirit. And the third is to be godly in our interactions. To be godly in the way we interact with one another. He tells us in verse 2 here, it says, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, with a forbearing spirit. You know, I know many of you are in shepherd groups, and I know that it's likely that at some point along the way, you have thought to yourself about another person in that group, my, oh my, they sure are annoying. And let me just say, there may be some point in that person's journey where they're thinking, my, oh my, that person is annoying, and they're thinking of you. May I just say that? But let me say this. Even if we could confirm that that person in your group or in your area of ministry or whatever it happens to be is absolutely, certifiably, objectively annoying, what difference does it make? What difference does that make about how we relate? Well, of course they're annoying. If they weren't annoying, Paul wouldn't have put a command in Scripture to bear with one another. Who do we have to bear with? Annoying people. Right? Paul says, "Duh, of course they're annoying. That's what it's like in the body sometimes. And you're going to bail out of your shepherd group, or you're going to move on and rob yourself of these relationships and this ministry and this community because someone is annoying?" In verse 15, it tells us, as part of our godly interactions with one another, we are to speak the truth in love. And as we do that, he says, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Paul tells us that part of maturity in this body, part of unity and becoming mature in Christ, looking like Christ, we talked a little bit about that last week. Part of that is our willingness to speak the truth to one another in love. See, truth without love is harsh. Love without truth, well, that's just vacuous. The combination of truth in love is the key combination of our interactions with one another that produce maturity in this unifying movement toward Christ-likeness. When we pursue unity through godly interactions, truth-telling in love, we become more like Jesus. No one ever became more like Jesus in isolation, ever. You're not going to go off and study God's Word, become a hermit somewhere, and wake up mature because you've read God's Word. No, 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 no. That is not the way it works. Maturity comes as iron sharpens iron, right? As we work together, as we move together, as God kind of lops off those rough spots on you, and you have some, sorry to break it to you, and that God makes us all like Christ as we seek unity in our relationships together. And you say, I'm just a straight shooter. I just tell it like it is and leave the chips fall where they may. I'm sorry, that's not really an option according to verse 15. You can be a straight shooter, but truth without love, it's not an option. Not one of the above selections for how we relate to one another. Paul says in Colossians 4, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." I'm sorry. I'm just a straight shooter. I just say what I think and leave the chips fall where they may. No, 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 no. Paul says we are to assess the situation, to speak in a way that our words show wisdom, that we should know how to respond to each person, which means we become a student of other people and we respond in a way that is appropriate and helpful for them. Verse 29 of Ephesians 4 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." This is one of the family house verses. This is kind of a litmus test. When we're in interactions with one another, was that a wholesome thing to say? Was that helpful for the building up of those around you, for the need of the moment? This is kind of the Bible version of, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. But use the Bible instead, because it's a powerful truth. Memorize it. Teach it to your children. Model it in your home. You know, I've provided a lot of counsel in my more than 20 years of being a pastor and being a therapist for 10 years prior to that. And over the decades of my journey in ministry and counseling, I have become increasingly troubled with what Christ-following people say to one another behind closed doors, especially in marriage. Be in a counseling session, and someone will sheepishly share kind of the dialogue of what went on. And I have such a hard time getting to the underlying dynamic of what it is that needs to change, because I've just tripped over what it is that they actually said to each other. I'm like, what? You said what? What did you say? We need to make an agreement before we can even discuss the underlying difficult dynamics that will stop. I don't care how mad you are. I don't care how human you are. Unacceptable. And until we can use words, because words have meaning and value, or we wouldn't use them, we cannot find solutions to the unity challenges that we have, whether it's in a marriage, in a shepherd group, in a ministry, or whatever. Another house verse, memorized by my children and my wife and I, is Proverbs 12:18. It says, "Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." And for the sake of unity in the body, we all must train ourselves to use healing words and to recognize that "I'm sorry" just doesn't cut it on the backside of reckless words. It's not helpful. It doesn't make it better. "Will you forgive me?" barely makes it better. Reckless words pierce like a sword. When we seek to be unified, because that is God's desire for us out of Ephesians chapter 4, as a result of all we have in Jesus, each of us needs to seek in his body to put off the old self and put on the new. Number 2, to maintain a humble spirit. Number 3, to be godly in our interactions. And number 4 is to be active in his church, to be active and engaged, to be a part of the body. God loves it when we gather in relationship. God loves it when he sees himself manifested in the love of his people, in community. And the Bible has much to say about this. Hebrews chapter 10. "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near," the day of Christ, as Jesus' return gets closer and closer, and we can talk about that all day long. He wants us to be more and more unified as his representatives in the world, gathering together, not perfectly, not without difficulty. Matthew chapter 18 says, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." It doesn't mean that if there's one of us, that God's not there. That's not what it's saying. Jesus is responding to a first century Jewish perspective. It was tradition that a synagogue could not start in any location. There couldn't even be a prayer meeting unless there were 10 men. And Jesus is saying, no. That's not true. You need to understand that when people gather, no matter how many there are or how few there are, something happens when you do that. I love that. And I show up in a fresh, in an incredible, an important, significant way when you choose to gather and be together. To the introverts among us, I understand that you find a special energy by being alone. I get it. That's not me. That's my wife. Totally understand. However, you need to understand as well that your engagement in the body, in relationships, are important for you and for the body. To those who have been wounded in community, first let me say and validate how hard that is. I know that in the body of Christ, there is pain. It gets messy. I've experienced it. I know what it is to be wounded by another believer and to not want to do anything related to people for a while. But let me just say that you are in good company. You need to understand that in Jesus' journey for roughly 3 years with 12 men who he called his disciples, there was woundedness. By two in particular. One relationship Jesus was able to repair, and one he wasn't. Even Jesus, the God of the universe, experienced woundedness in the body, if you will. One relationship he wasn't able to repair, that was Judas. One relationship he was able to repair, that was Peter. And don't believe that for a second that Judas was just on the periphery, that he wasn't a critical man in the mix. There was only 12 of them. They spent 3 years together. This was a deep, significant relationship. And Jesus was deeply wounded by that. He betrayed him. And some of you here today have given up on community. You say, I will never get in a shepherd group again. And you are choosing to move forward without significant relationship in your life because you have experienced a wound. And I'm here to express to you today that just like Jesus, you need to lean in. You need to make a choice to make some steps, not recklessly, not without the building of trust first, for your sake and the sake of the body. See, not only are we to connect in ministry as part of the community, this passage tells us that we are to contribute as well. Verse 11, it says, so Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ, that's all of us together, right, may be what? May be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become, here is that word again, mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Paul makes it abundantly clear that he has provided the leadership structure of the body to provide the equipping and the opportunity so that every part of the body, that's you, every single person, every part has a contribution that is significant for the maturing of all in this one body. 1 Corinthians 12, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of ministries, and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, here it is, for the common good. God's desire is that every single person here understand their critical contribution to the unity of the body so that we all become mature together in Christ. That's why the illustration of the body is used. The metaphor of the contribution of the hand and the eye and the ear and the mouth, all of these things with Jesus as the head or the brain, if you will. First, let me say thank you to every single one of you who are actively engaged in using what God has given you to use in the body for his glory. Some of those are official capacities, a shepherd group leader, teaching a class, you work in the kids ministry or you volunteer in the youth ministry or whatever it happens to be. Those are kind of official things. Some of them are a little less official. Perhaps you have the gift of hospitality and you serve no particular official function, but you use that to care for people in the name of Jesus. But make no mistake, whether it's official or kind of unofficial and informal, God has you and given you a task, a purpose, a contribution for the sake of the global good. And if you are not engaged in biblical community in some capacity and seeking to contribute to the life of the body, then I can categorically say that at the end of the day, you are not in full alignment with God's will for your life. In our me-centered culture, so many come to gather on a day like today and evaluate the day according to whether they got anything out of the sermon, whether they liked the song choices for worship, whether someone reached out and encouraged them or not, whether we were warm and friendly enough. But what is decidedly lacking in the evaluation of times like this for many in our world today isn't about what they receive, but about what they contribute. What if we flip that over? What if your evaluation for the day, for the gathering, was less about what you received by gathering, but by what you contributed by gathering? Not by how well you were warmly received, but whether you warmly cared for others today. Whether you served, whether you contributed in some meaningful way to the body of Christ. Worshiping to honor God, not because you liked a particular song. Unfortunately, the body of Christ all too often is similar to a professional football game, where there are 22 men on the field who desperately need a break, being watched by 70,000 people who desperately need some exercise. And you know, statistically, when we open the doors of any given church in America, and we have an event, we have this event or that event or this event, many of the people who show up to each of those are the same handful of people. No. You are a body part. I don't know what part you play. But 1 Corinthians makes it abundantly clear that no part can look at another, or no part can look at itself and say, I don't really matter in the body. That's very clear. When I was a kid, I used to watch the series The Addams Family, which was then turned into several movies along the way. And if you remember, the mail delivery system was by this hand that just flipped open a little box and handed Morticia the mail, right? And then just closed the box. And it was our friend Thing. In one of the later movies, you see Thing, this dismembered hand, kind of running around the house. You're like, no. There are no dismembered body parts in the body of Christ. None of us work independently of one another. All of us work for the common good, for the contribution. Your gifts, your contribution values all of us. What God has given me is not for me, it's for you. And what God has given you isn't for you. You get the value, you reap the reward, you reap the benefit of your contribution. And let me just say, you always will get more when you give than when you simply come to receive. Always. Always. Why? Because that is the way God designed it. When you evaluate your experience at church, in the body, here on the weekends, and then in midweek events, and in shepherd groups, and all these things. What is your contribution? It's not for lack of need. There's plenty of things to do around here. Plenty of things. And I believe that if every single follower of Jesus were praying and saying, Lord, what is my contribution? That we would do far fewer announcements about needs for more volunteers in this ministry or that ministry. If each and every one of us were saying, Lord, what is my contribution? It's not my job. It's not Mike's job or Bruce's job or anybody's job to tell you what to do in the body of Christ. It's your job to go back to God and seek Him for your unique contribution, for the common good. Because when you are doing that, you will experience the joy of the movement of the Holy Spirit in your life when you serve in ways that He has gifted you to do. But we live in Northern Virginia, do we not? Life is busy. We travel for work. That's a unique challenge and difficult for sure in this area. We have sports. I got to tell you, I love sports. And I hate travel sports. and both my kids are athletes. And we spend half of our time in the spring season in some hotel somewhere for volleyball. And I'm like, is there not enough girls to play volleyball in Northern Virginia that we have to go somewhere else to compete? And I'm just shy of believing that travel sports is a tool of the enemy to disrupt the church, because we find ourselves so disconnected. When you find yourself in church one or two weekends a month because all sorts of other things are going on, I get that. And for many of us, we need to make hard choices, because all these cool things that we can do, all these fun things that we can take advantage of because of the resources that God has given us, sometimes have an impact on our capacity together to be the body that God wants us to be. And sometimes we need to be a little less busy and make a few fewer fun choices so that we can be the body that God wants us to be. Ephesians chapter 4 is all about unity in the body. In our life together, God wants us to be unified so that we become mature, so that we can impact a world for Jesus who desperately needs him. Four thoughts today out of Ephesians chapter 4 about how it is that we can build unity in the body. Number one is to put off the old self and to put on the new. To consistently choose to set ourselves aside, that old man that gets in the way over and over and over again. It's a daily decision. Number two is to maintain a humble spirit. To put others above ourselves. To recognize that my agenda isn't the only agenda. And sometimes the agenda to be set aside is mine for the sake of others. Number three is that we should be godly in all of our interactions, in the way we bear with one another, in the way we speak to each other. That builds unity. And fourth and finally, is that we are to be active in the body of Christ. This builds unity as we lean in, as we gather with others in shepherd groups and other environments, that we would invest in community. But not only that, that we would choose to contribute. What is it for you? As you look at these things, as you consider these encouragements out of Ephesians chapter 4, where is God poking around in your heart? God desires that we be a powerful force for him in this world. We can't be that if we are not living as the unified body of Christ, becoming mature in him for his glory, which is his design. Difficult? Yes. Yes, it is. But by the power of his Holy Spirit, doable? Absolutely. And your willingness and your engagement is absolutely critical. What is it for you today that God's asking you to take a deeper look at? And I have to believe that today there may be those here who are not followers of Jesus Christ, at least not yet. Perhaps you're considering the truths of the Bible. Perhaps you're trying to understand who this Jesus is and what difference does it make. And I want to invite you, after the service, to come down front and talk to one of our prayer people to understand more about Jesus and to understand that God is drawing you to be a part of his body, to be one of us, to be part of all that's going on here, and ultimately to contribute as well to being unified in his body for his glory. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us without instruction about how it is that we are to live. Father, you've given us commands about what life together should be like so that we can be mature and complete, so that we can look like you individually and together, and so that we can impact this world. Lord God, help us. Help us to choose to make every effort specifically in these areas today, God, that we might honor you in our life together, in this small piece of your body, Reston Bible Church, for your honor and for your glory. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand to your feet?